here. We're going to go ahead and start. Maybe we are. If you would bow with me and we'll say a word of prayer to start. Remember that we have the hamburger luncheon across the street afterwards, and everybody's invited to come to that. But if you would pray with me at this time. Our merciful and loving Father, we're thankful for a beautiful day. We're thankful that we can start this new week by being here and worshiping you. We pray for all of our students from pre-K on up through the college as they have returned to school. We pray this will be a good school year. We pray that they'll be safe. We pray for the teachers and all the staff that this will be a year much better than last year. We pray for those who are presently suffering with the virus. We pray for their healing. We pray for not only our land, but for our entire world, that there will be the treatment and the vaccinations that will assist and allow this pandemic to recede and to be a thing of the past, or at least not to be a thing that we have to be so concerned about. But above all else, we're thankful for your love, your mercy, your grace, and the hope that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our study of the book of Revelation. The revelation of John here was given by God to Jesus, and then an angel was sent to give it to John. We're told that you're blessed if you read aloud the words of this book, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what's written in it. These blessings are found seven times in the book of Revelation. We're going to see today that the number seven is a very, very significant number in the book. But there are seven blessings from Jesus in the book. We got down last week to about verse 11. So, we're told that this is addressed to the seven churches in Asia. And remember, this is not modern day Asia. In that day and time, Western Turkey was the Roman province of Asia. It's addressed, or the greetings is from He who was and is to come, which is God the Father, from the seven spirits, which are believed to be a reference to the Holy Spirit, and then from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings of earth. So already, just out of the starting gate, there is a challenge to the Roman Empire. Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth, not the guy who is the emperor there in Rome. Goes on and further describes Jesus. And then verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Seven times in the book of Revelation, it said that Jesus is coming. Five of those times, it said that he is coming soon. So what have you seen? You're only seven verses into the book, and you've already seen seven used a couple of times, and there are two different phrases that are going to be used, if you study the book very closely, that are going to be used seven times. John says, I'm sharing with you in what you're going through. I'm a partner with you. I'm your brother in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And he says, I'm exiled on the island of Patmos because of the word of God. And he's told to, he's on the Spirit in the Lord's day, and he hears a loud voice like a trumpet. The book of Revelation is not like reading one of Paul's letters. you have to maybe, if you like to go to movies, and movies that are grand spectacles with all kinds of sights and all kinds of sounds, and maybe there's a better example of this, but since we're always taking grandkids to the superhero movies, it's kind of like that. You have all of these just fantastic sights and sounds and spectacles. That's what you have in the book of Revelation. And you have to, you really need to stop and to immerse yourself in that. Let yourself realize there's this loud voice like a trumpet. Well, how loud is the trumpet? How loud is this voice? And he's told to write what he sees to these seven churches. So he's on the island of Patmos, which is off the coast of Turkey. Today it's under Greek control. He was not in a prison. He was not doing hard time. He was not working in a quarry. There aren't any quarries. There aren't any mines on Patmos. He's just been stuck off by the authorities over on this island, and he's not supposed to leave. That's the island of Patmos there. So he is heard, and now he turns to see. In the book of Revelation, you're going to have this on at least two other occasions where John hears something, but then he turns, and when he turns, he sees something that he is not expecting or something entirely different. In fact, he's not expecting what he sees. He's going to fall down like he's dead. Now, have you ever fallen down like you're dead? You've got to be pretty shocked to do that. And what does he see? He sees the voice that's speaking to him. And now he sees seven golden lampstands. So you got another seven here. And in the midst of the lampstands, there's one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe. And he's got this golden sash around his chest. And the hairs of his head are white, white like wool, white like snow. And his eyes are a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze, like polished bronze, refined in a fire. And there's that voice again, except here it's not like a loud trumpet. It's the roar of many waters. If you've ever been by a river or somewhere where there's a lot of water running and it's loud, and this is the roar of many waters. So it's you know, auditory, it's this overwhelming loud sound. And then he looks and he sees in his right hand, he's got these seven stars. This is the ESV. It says held. If you'll look at different translations, some of them says that he has. And it's really not that he holds them in his hand here. The Greek word is this, that he has them in his hand. And that's going to be significant if we can get far enough along today. But he's got these seven stars. And from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And his face is like the sun shining in full strength. Well, who is this? Who's the description of? Who? Jesus. So, it's your ordinary Sunday school Jesus, isn't it? How many times have you seen that description depicted in artwork? Raise your hand if you've seen that description. That description we just read depicted in artwork, this right here. Had one person raise their hand. This is the sharp two-edged sword. Nathan, a few weeks ago, I'm told, we were out of town, brought a sword up here. And well, let me see if I skipped a slide. I got a slide that's not showing up. If I can get it to work, we had to put this into Proclaim, and I think I've got one missing. But When you think of a sword, you think of something like what Nathan showed a couple weeks ago. This is not the word that's used here to describe the sword that is coming out of Jesus' mouth. It's a rhomphaia. This word is only found in the book of Revelation and in one other place in the Bible, and that's in Luke chapter 2, verse 35, where when Jesus is a baby, they bring him to the temple, and Simeon is told, you're not going to die till you see the Lord's anointed. And Simeon gives this prophecy about him, and Simeon turns to Mary and says, he's going to do things, and it's going to be like a sword piercing your soul or piercing your side. That's the same word here. This ain't no ordinary sword. This sword caused the Romans to redo their armament, because this sword on the one here, you can see a guy with one right here. They were about 5 feet long, had a 2-foot handle and 3-foot blade. They were slightly curved. When you've got swinging something that's 5 feet long, you can do a lot of damage. You could cut a Roman soldier's shield in half. You could cut a Roman soldier in half with it. This is what is described as coming out of Jesus' mouth. And this is a modern example of one. Actually, the blade is curved a bit more. If the blade curves enough, they call it a phalanx. So these really didn't have quite as curved a blade, but that's the best picture I found on the internet. But the point is, that's the kind of a vivid description that is given of Jesus. That there's this 5-foot-long sword coming out of his mouth. Now, is that symbolic? Well, yeah, because what comes out of the mouth? Your words, right? Your judgment. Your pronouncements. And so what it's talking about is how powerful this is. Yep. So he falls down like he's dead. But Jesus lays his right hand on him and says, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I've got the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, the things that are, those that are take place after this. He is, what you're seeing already in chapter 1 are all of these descriptive things about Jesus. And these are things that are not that were very important to these people in the first century. They're still important for us today. But they were important to them because of various issues that they were facing. See, he died, but he's alive forevermore. Well, if you're facing persecution, if you're going to be persecuted, it's important to know that the one you're following and the one you're being persecuted for is the one who has conquered death. Especially if that one has promised you that you will conquer death as well. He has the keys to death and Hades. And then notice in verse 20, you have some of the symbolism explained. And this is an important point for the book of Revelation. Because you'll talk to some people, or you'll read some articles, or maybe watch some TV programs. And maybe you believe this. Everything in the book of Revelation is literal. If it says it, that's what it is. If it says that a third of the earth was destroyed by something, that's got to be literal. That's got to be what's going to happen. Verse 20, Jesus himself makes the point that everything that you read is not literal. You have a lot of symbolism. As for the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, they stand for something. They're symbols. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. So Jesus himself, starting out here, out of the gate in chapter 1, has told you that there are these various symbols that you're going to see or things you're going to hear. And they stand for something else. Well, it's pretty clear. Seven lampstands are the seven churches. All right. Who are the angels of the seven churches? Some people think that each of these churches actually has kind of like a guardian angel, or maybe it stands for somebody within the church. And there's really no consensus of who these seven angels are. But the important point is that these images stand for something else. And all throughout the book of Revelation, you're going to find images, symbols that stand for something else. The seven churches that he's writing to are in a particular order. He's over here on the island of Patmos. So if you were to come ashore, probably the place you would land would be Ephesus. And John is connected with Ephesus anyway in some of the writings that are outside the Bible. And then you've got, the order is Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. If you want to try to memorize them, somebody gave the hint, it's ESP, TSPL. But if you were to make a circuit, if you were to carry this letter in a circuit, this is one of the directions. If you went like this, you'd go to them in order. So the other thing we're seeing in the book of Revelation already is that there are certain patterns. There are rhymes and reasons to various things that you see in the book. In chapters 2 and chapters 3, we're going to read about these messages to the seven churches. Some people call them letters. They're really not letters. Some people call them sermons. Some people call them prophetic oracles. But there's these messages to each of these seven churches. And notice that there is a symmetry to these messages. The first and the last one are complaints. The second and the sixth one, Jesus has no complaints about those congregations. The second and the sixth ones both mention that they're in danger from a synagogue of Satan. The one in the middle, the fourth one, is the longest one. So there's a definite pattern here that scholars who look at read the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament in great detail, call a chiastic structure. That's a Greek X. And what you see here is that you've got one leg of the X here and another leg of the X there. It's kind of a mirror image. So, all right, that's great, but what does that mean? Well, I think it shows a deliberate pattern here. But the other thing may be important for us and for these people is, what's the predominant tone, what's the predominant message that Jesus has for most of these congregations? What is it? They're falling short. He has complaints against five of the seven. The two that he doesn't have a complaint about, those two are kind of buried in the middle of all the ones that he's got complaints about. There's complaints before him, there's complaints after him, there's complaints in the middle of them. So there is a pattern to these seven, in the order. There's also a structure to each of the seven messages. First thing you've got is a Christ title. That description of Jesus that we just read that was nothing like we see in Sunday school picture, he's going to take one or two of those phrases and he's going to use, as he goes through the seven, there's going to be, not he won't use all of them, but he'll use many of those in this description of Jesus. Then if he can make one, there'll be a commendation. He'll say what he can good about that congregation. If they have something amiss, the next thing that will come along will be a complaint. But he just doesn't leave it at a complaint. He'll offer a correction. What do they need to do to fix this? You see, Jesus just doesn't offer problems or tell you what's wrong with you, what your sin is. He also says, what do you need to do to correct it? And then there'll be the consequences. If you correct it, these are, well, first of all, there'll be the negative consequences if you don't correct it. What's going to happen? But then there'll be, he ends on a positive note, what the positive consequences will be if you correct it. And then that's the structure. And I put down here contemporary significance because it's all well and good what he's talking to these seven churches about. But what does that have to do with the price of eggs in Stephenville in the year 2021? So we want to look at the contemporary significance of that. And a lot of this, what I'm looking at, is from a Bible scholar by the name of Jeff Weimer, who has just put out a book on the seven sermons and has a lot of good material, and we're going to use his material this morning as we go through the seven churches. The other thing about this is, you hear a lot of times people talk about the book of Revelation is written to strengthen, to comfort Christians who are under persecution by the Roman Empire. And that's why the book is written. Well, that is a little bit true. But I don't think that's even the main reason why it's written. And notice here, on the left, we've got, I kind of try to summarize in a few words what's good about the congregation. And over here on the right, what the complaint is that Jesus has. And I bolded for you anything that talks about persecution. Now, the church at Smyrna, the second one, he tells them, you're facing prison for 10 days. And there's a big significance there. If you know your Old Testament, you know what the 10 days represents. We'll talk about that when we get to Smyrna. Pergamum, he says, you didn't deny the faith when Antipas was killed. Aside from the book of Acts, this is the only martyr mentioned by name in the Bible. So Antipas was somebody at the city of Pergamon who was killed for their faith. And then Philadelphia, you could maybe interpret, he tells them to have patient endurance for what's coming upon you. But what do you notice? For the rest of them, for four out of the seven, and maybe for five out of the seven, there's no mention of any persecution. Yes, it is an issue, but it is not necessarily the main problem. Now, it's not the main... So what does that apply to us today? Well, persecution is not the main problem for us today, at least direct persecution. Now, in some other parts of the world, it very much is. And if you've been reading about, like in Afghanistan, if you're a Christian in Afghanistan today, it is very much the direct persecution. In some other places, China and other places. But if this is a book simply telling you, if you get persecuted, you know, hang in there because you're going to win, that's not going to float our boats too much. But look what the complaints are. You've lost your first love. Idolatry and sexual immorality. Idolatry, sexual immorality, and you're tolerating false teaching. You're dead. You're sleeping. You're complacent. So in Keener's commentary on Acts, he makes this point. Revelation speaks to churches both alive and dead. But more of the churches are in danger of compromising with the world than of dying from it. This makes the book relevant to North American Christianity today. And then he goes on to say, Revelation's most distinctive contribution to the New Testament is one that many of us find uncomfortable, especially when we find full satisfaction in this world. Revelation provides a better hope for a church enamored with this age or despairing of the next. In other words, there's an alternative to assimilation, to just jumping whole hog into this world and trying to have one foot in this world and one foot in God's kingdom. Or for some people who so despair of what's going to happen, the book of Revelation gives a better hope. It is only in that interval of the not yet that hope is situated. And what can be experienced is the silence of God or dryness when it seems difficult to continue to believe. Have you ever experienced the silence of God or dryness? The Christians in Afghanistan right now are experiencing the silence of God and a dryness. And dryness is putting it mildly. Now, we're not talking about here when you get sick, when you got cancer. Those are certainly bad things. We're talking about when you tried to live a godly life and everything just falls apart. You lose your job. You're turned into the authorities, or you're shunned. And you cry out to God and you pray to God and it doesn't get better. The book of Revelation provides a better hope, and it lifts us up beyond this world, and it gives us a cosmic perspective of what's going on. And it does so with these vivid images and these loud sounds and these descriptions that you just would not imagine. And it's hard to comprehend and hard to take in, because what's going on behind the scenes, what's going on in the heavenly realm and what's going on in this realm are things that we just really, we can't take it all in. So Revelation reminds us that we do not belong to this world and must not be seduced by what it values. It calls for persecuted churches to remain vigilant and other churches to resist compromise with the spirit of their age. So Revelation, I think we're going to find, is very relevant for us today. And then Weimer has a series of lessons he's done on the seven churches. And I've edited these a little bit, but we're going to go through and use his slides. So we're up to chapter 2. Let me stop and see if anybody has a comment or question. So we've got the first of the seven churches in chapter 2. This is Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. There are five commendations that he gives them here. Yet, some of your translations may have but or yet I hold this against you. And again, I've skipped a slide. So these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. If you've got something in your right hand, what does that mean? We use the term today, a right-hand man. Who's a right-hand man for you? Does the job. You're right. Most people are right-handed, right? So for most people, your dominant hand, your most powerful hand, is your right hand. And he holds these seven stars. The Greek verb here, to hold, is a different verb than what we read back in chapter 1. It's a more powerful word. It means to grasp, to take hold of, to get control of. The picture here that the artist has drawn, you know, really doesn't do justice to it, because he is gripping on to these seven stars. And he's got them, he's gripping them, and he's gripping them in his right hand. The right hand is a image that is used in the Old Testament and New Testament alike. It's one for authority. In Acts chapter 2, I think it's verse 33, Peter's given the first sermon, and he tells us, where is Jesus now? Where is he at? The right hand of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes that God raised Jesus from the dead, and where did he put him? At the right hand. One of the big themes in the New Testament, as well as in the book of Revelation, that we do not emphasize today, generally, we talk about Jesus' death and his resurrection, and he goes back to heaven. And a lot of times, listen, think about your conversations. That's where it stops. But the emphasis on the New Testament is where Jesus goes back to. And he goes back to the right hand of God. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 2, the enthronement of Jesus. He is at the right hand of the throne of God. He has been enthroned by God beside God. And what does that mean? That means that he has power. That means that he has authority. That means that he has been vindicated. That he wasn't just somebody who died and maybe God decided to raise him from the dead, you know, like Lazarus or something. No, he has been placed at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the enthronement of Jesus is a very frequent and it's a very powerful point that's made in many places in the New Testament. And we've seen some of the scriptures here from Exodus, Matthew, Hebrews, other places. So what we've got here is that he has got the seven stars and he's got them in his right hand and he's holding them tight. Now, great, he's got seven stars. What's the point? It's that seven again. What about seven stars? The ancients were gaga about the number seven. There are whole descriptions written about seven and what a great and powerful number it is. Philo of Alexandria writes about seven in just glowing terms. Seven to them was completeness. This is a coin from the time of Domitian, the emperor. On one side, that's a picture of his wife. On the other side is a picture of their child who died at the age of 10. And if you can see it and count, how many stars are there? There's seven. And interestingly enough, what is the child over? What is that? It's a globe. Columbus didn't discover that the earth is round. The Romans knew it over 1,500 years earlier. And this is an important point later on in the book of Revelation. Because the Romans were given, like we are today, to hyperbole, to overstating something. How many people were at the game? The whole town was there. Well, the person who says that and the person who hears that knows that the whole town wasn't there because they weren't there. But what the point is, a lot of people were there. The Romans said, you know, we rule the whole earth. Well, they knew and everybody else knew they didn't rule the whole earth. The Romans knew about China. They knew about Ethiopia. They knew about Germany. They were up there in England. The Romans knew they didn't rule the whole world, but from their perspective, that hyperbole, you know, we are the greatest, we rule the whole earth. The same word in Greek that is used for earth is the word that's used for land. And so later on in the book of Revelation, when it talks about some portion of the earth, a third of the earth, this happens to it, and another portion of the earth, this happens to it. If you want to take it all literally, you're waiting for the day when a third of the earth, that happens to it. But what if it's this hyperbole and it's not really talking about the whole earth as the Romans did, and everybody knew it? So you have to be careful when you read the book of Revelation. That's for some later chapters. But back to the seven stars. To the ancients, to the Romans, there were seven heavenly bodies that wandered through the sky. There were the five planets that they knew of, and the word planet just means wanderer. Mercury, Mars, Venus, Saturn, and Jupiter, that's five. And the other two that wandered through the sky are what? What are the other two heavenly bodies that wander through the sky? Change position. What? Sun and the moon. That's the seven. So on various coins, and you got to realize about Roman coins. Roman coins were political propaganda. You can put on coins, it's like political posters or something of their day. What you put on there, people are going to be seeing. They're going to be exchanging it. They're going to be looking at it. And so whatever point Rome wants to get across, Rome will put that on a coin. And when they put this on this coin, these seven stars, and they put on here that their son is a god. You can see D-I-V-V-S, Divius, and then you see Caesar. They proclaim their dead son is a god. Well, if the son is a god, what would that make the dad? Gods beget gods, don't they? Domitian, the deal with the Romans was when the emperor died, then you declared him divine. Domitian kind of gets ahead of the game and he wants to be divine while he's alive. And so this coin is proclaiming really in a subtle or maybe not so subtle way that not only is the son, the dead son, and sitting on the earth, he is being represented as Jupiter, who is in charge of all the gods. So, and the seven stars, if you're a god, if you're the Romans who control everything, what do you also control? If you look at this hyperbole, you control not only the earth, but what do you also control? All the stars, the heavens above. And so when Jesus comes along and says that I hold firmly in my hand, in my right hand, the seven stars, people are going to put two and two together, and what is that going to tell them? What is that a confrontation with? The emperor. Who holds the universe? Who controls the universe? Jesus says, I hold in my hand, I grasp in my hand the seven stars. So as we mentioned last week, some people think that the book of Revelation is written in code, so that he can sneak it off the island of Patmos, get it past the Roman authorities, and get it to the churches. And if it falls into the hands of one of the Roman authorities, they won't know what he's talking about. Uh-uh. It's very plain. In very plain language. Well, it's in symbolic, symbolic language, but it's very evident to anybody who reads this in that day and time that this is a challenge to the Roman authorities. Jesus is the one who has the power, not the Roman authorities. But you see, what you've got to do is you've got to be able to place yourself back in that time, and you have to understand these images at least some of it. It helps. And other thing you have to really know is your Old Testament. And we'll see this as we go along. But the book of Revelation is occasional, just like all the other New Testament letters are. If you read, let's take Philippians. Paul is dealing with certain situations in the church at Philippi. They sent somebody to work with him. There's a couple ladies that are fussing in the church. Various things. Paul's in prison, wants to give him an update of where he is. There's a reason, there's an occasion for what he's writing. And it's the same way with the book of Revelation. So the more you know that, the better you can understand it. So this Christ title represents both his power and his presence. On the one hand, you're going to be comforted by the fact that you're not alone, that Christ is with you. He's all-powerful. He's watching over them. So if you're doing good, you're going to be comforted. But if you're not acting the way you should, you're going to be challenged because he is present and he watches them. And he has an intimate knowledge of what the church is doing. Now, the question is it any different today? He says, I know your deeds. He's pictured, we skipped a slide unfortunately here, but also says that he's walking among the lampstands. What are the lampstands? The churches. He's walking among the churches. If he knew what these seven churches were doing in the first century, and if he was figuratively walking among them, is it any different today? It's not any different, is it? He's doing these same things today. So I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and I found them false. You persevered for and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. But I have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So there's five commendations to him, and the summary is the church is commended for its defense of orthodoxy in the face of false teachers who are promoting false teaching. Orthodoxy is just standing for the truth. So, what do we learn about the Ephesian church here? He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. That's rather generic. They are obviously working hard and they don't quickly give up. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. All right? They're not putting up with wicked people within their congregation. They are dealing with situations. Number three, they have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. They are very actively and apparently aggressively testing people to see the genuineness, the truthfulness of what they're teaching. Now, Ephesians is interesting because it's really the only church in the New Testament where you have time lapse. If you go to the book of Acts, Paul spends a long time at the church of Ephesus. And then when he's on his way back to Rome, he calls the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 to come down to Miletus, and he talks with the elders, and he warns them about these wolves that are going to come in among them. 40 years later, we fast forward about 40 years later, and we see what's going on in the church at this time. And the people are still testing the genuineness of people who come along who claim to be apostles. They have persevered. They've endured hardship for Jesus' name. They've not grown weary. They're hanging in there. They're defending the truth of the gospel. You read in Acts there about how various things they had to deal with when Paul was in the city. They hate the practice of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans are going to be mentioned in another one of the seven. We really don't know what it was the Nicolaitans were teaching. It may have, some people think it probably dealt with this sexual immorality and with the idolatry, but we really don't know for sure. But whatever it was, they just, it's just not that they don't like it, they hate it. And who also hates it? Christ does. That's pretty strong language. So what do we learn about these five, about the church from the five commendations? They are, as we would say, contending for the faith. They are defending the truth. They're not accepting every person or idea that comes along, but they're testing them to see if they're true. But there's a complaint, and we'll have to look at the complaint next week. They have lost their first love. So next week we'll take up here and see what losing their first love probably represents. Thank you for your attention this morning, and we'll dismiss at this time.